Okay, turn with me this evening to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Once again, we're continuing with our blistering pace through the Psalms. We've been doing this, what, a year and a half or so, and we're just now in Psalm 26. That's okay. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Here David writes, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place in the congregations. I shall bless the Lord." Well, for reasons that I hope are fairly obvious, I've entitled this evening's message, "Passing the Ultimate Test." David begins in this particular psalm by asking God to do that which only the most well-grounded, most confident believer would ever even think to ask. He wants God to examine him. And he wants God to examine him for the purpose of vindicating or judging him so that he might be found worthy to receive God's continued blessing. Now, how does David suggest that God do this? Well, he asks him to look at him on the deepest level, test his mind, test his heart, try him. I don't know about you, but this seems like a fairly reckless prayer, does it not? I mean, who among us really, I mean, it's a nonsensical statement, but who among us really wants God to examine us that closely? As if he doesn't already know. Who among us actually wants to hear God's assessment of our performance as believers? It's really not something that we really think about that often. As I've said time and time again, I think as believers, we sometimes rest on our laurels. And if we're not resting on our own laurels as believers, we're resting certainly on the merits of Christ, and we have every right to do that. But we don't think nearly seriously enough about how God sees us in and of ourselves. I think it's certainly worthy of contemplation. It's worthy of our at least striving to understand and come to grips with who we are outside of Christ, what God would do to us were we not in Christ, what our sin actually deserves, and so on and so forth. Here David is trying to invite God, not so that God can find things out about David that God doesn't know, but so that God might reveal to David things that he might not know about himself. And again, it's a very serious prayer. It's a very reckless, if you will, prayer. But he wants God to vindicate him. We can see David asking this same thing in different places. In Psalm 19, verse 12, for example, what does David write there? He says, "Who can discern his own errors? Cleanse me from my hidden faults." You know, this really takes an awareness of oneself to a different level, doesn't it? I mean, should be sufficient enough that I ask God to cleanse me of the things I know I'm guilty of. But to ask God to examine us even so deeply as to uncover the things that we're not aware of. God, make me know the things that offend you that I'm not even aware of myself. I mean, think about it. When's the last time you prayed that way? We don't, by and large. We repent of the things that we know we have done, and we move on with our lives. David says, go so far as to even reveal to me those things that I'm not aware of myself. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he writes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Again, he's not asking that so that God might know something he doesn't know. He's asking that for the sole purpose that God might reveal to him that which he doesn't know, David, so that he can then even draw closer to God by repenting of those things as well. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So again, David's asking the Lord the same thing here in our text this evening. He begins by praying, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. What's the word vindicate mean? Anybody know? Judge? To declare not guilty? Yes, pretty. Yeah. Exonerate me. Clear my name. Right? There is a hint of that in this particular psalm. But what David's really asking the Lord to do is, again, to judge him, to determine whether he is in fact as worthy as he thinks himself to be. David's not bragging here of his own spiritual maturity. He's not bragging as someone who has already arrived. He's simply wanting to double check with the Lord himself. Lord, I think I'm doing pretty well in terms of repenting of that which I'm aware of, in terms of walking in a manner that's worthy of my calling. I think I'm doing rather well. Judge me and let me know if I am or not. Again, this is next level sort of thinking. Again, we tend to rest on God's grace, and that's a good thing in and of itself. But we need to be more careful to go to the Lord and say, Lord, if there's anything about me that you find offensive still, help me understand that and help me rid myself of that in my life. The reason I ask you to define the word vindicate is because a lot of times, you know, in our modern understanding of the word, it can be a self-serving word, right? Exonerate me. Why? Because I deserve it. Clear my name. Why? Because I'm worthy of that. That's not what David's doing. He's saying, let me know if there's anything remaining in me that's an offense to you so that I can correct that thing or those things. David's not attempting to promote a works-based righteousness here. He's not saying, Lord, let me be aware of these things so that I can do more to earn your favor. He's simply wanting to know because he's taking very seriously the gravity of his own sin and wanting to understand more the grace of God and the mercy of God in not giving him what he does deserve and withholding and giving him that which he doesn't deserve, right? Grace and mercy. We've talked about that before. The tone of this psalm is, again, not so much David's pride, but it's David's really wanting to know whether he's on the right track or whether he simply deluded himself into thinking that he is. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 for just a minute. I think David understood very well what Paul would write to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18. And again, these are things we don't think nearly seriously enough, in my estimation. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18, Paul says, "It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Have you ever gone through periods of spiritual pride? Anybody here guilty of that? Where you think, "Oh man, I've been to church, you know, every week without fail. I made it to Bible study, and I've been good to repent of my sins, and I've been good to be kind to my fellow man. I've not been angry. I'm doing pretty good." The moment you start thinking that, you need to rethink, right? Because while you might be doing good in your own estimation, it's not your opinion that matters. It's God's opinion that matters. Like Paul says, it's not he who commends himself, but whom the Lord commends that is approved. Now, having said that, as I said a minute ago, David is confident in the validity of his own faith, and he does, in this psalm, cite various proofs for his faith's validity. But again, he understands that the final verdict on such things cannot be his own. That verdict must come from God himself. Now, how does David pray for that to happen? Well, he prays that the Lord, having examined him thoroughly, having been pleased with the genuineness of David's faith, he's praying in verse 11 that the Lord would ultimately redeem him and be gracious to him. As we've noted many times in our study of the Psalms thus far, David had many enemies, right? He had many enemies, some of whom were even among his friends and family members. He knew that for him to be safe from harm, he knew that in order for him to avoid being hounded and persecuted and even killed by his enemies, he would need God's protection. He also knew that if he would make it safely to his eternal home in heaven, that also would be God's doing. And so David had a full-orbed understanding, which is kind of unusual at this point in Old Testament history. David had a full-orbed understanding of God's preservation and God's power to save from the moment of his salvation until the moment he was transported into glory. And so he's looking at things in that light. He also knew that the only people God had any real interest in preserving and protecting were his children. Now here's where the middle part of this psalm becomes clearer. How does David define the children of God? How does David define those whom God blesses? He defines those as people who are doing the will of God. People who are not just simply resting on their laurels. People who are intent on obeying what the Lord has commanded every step of the way. Right? In order for us to pass this test in terms of the genuineness of our faith, we must be consistently demonstrating the fruit of our salvation. Now again, this puts us kind of in that same position where we have to distinguish between works done to merit salvation and fruits of salvation. It'd be very easy to read this psalm and see David as promoting a works-based righteousness, as I said a minute ago. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and what do I expect from you, Lord? I expect to be redeemed as a result. But that's not what David's doing. David's saying, "Try my faith. Vindicate me. See if my faith is not genuine. And as proof of the genuineness of my faith, here are the fruits that I believe you are working out in my life. Here are things that I think are demonstrative of the genuineness of my faith. Lord, please let me know if I've missed the point." Right? So don't ever look at the things that you do that are fruits of the Spirit's work in you. Don't ever look at those things as meritorious. How many things can you do to be saved? how many things can you do to remain saved? None. Yeah, Steve. That's exactly what I'm saying. He doesn't even trust himself. He's indicating that he sees the fruit in his life. He sees the byproducts of the Holy Spirit who is at work, allowing him to do things like walking in integrity, trusting the Lord without wavering. He's indicating that he understands the Lord to be the source of his integrity. And he's saying, Lord, if I've erred in that, let me know. Look in my heart. Am I wrong? Am I, you know, a lot of times, if we truly understand how radical our salvation is, we can't help but think how unworthy we are to be recipients of it. And yet, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We see our fruits being manifested in what we do every day. We see ourselves walking in integrity. We see ourselves not sitting in the seat of evildoers. We see ourselves not associating with the darkness. We see ourselves doing all these things. It's at that point where we wonder, is this me really trying to produce a righteousness of my own, or is this really the Lord working in me? I mean, how many of you have ever struggled with that? You know, am I really, is it really true that everything I say and do and think is the byproduct of the Holy Spirit in me? Or is it just me trying? That's the kind of conundrum David's facing here. Lord, try me, test me, vindicate me, prove to me that this is you working in me and not just me trying to play a game, trying to be better at this than most men. Once again, Spurgeon's really instructive here. He says, faith is the root and sap of integrity. What he means by that is, you can't really have integrity, true integrity. Let me just put this another way. If you are lying to yourself and you know it, you're just putting on an act. You're just playing a game. You're playing a part in this great drama called church. You know whether you're doing that or not. It's impossible for you to have true integrity if you know yourself to be in that position. Right? So Spurgeon says, faith is the root and sap of integrity. In other words, without faith, you can't really have integrity. It's the foundation for integrity. He says, he who leans upon the Lord is sure to walk in righteousness. David knew that God's covenant had given him the crown, and therefore he took no indirect or unlawful means to secure it. He would not slay his enemy in the cave, nor suffer his men at arms to smite him when he slept unguarded on the plain. Faith will work hard for the Lord and in the Lord's way, but she refuses so much as to lift a finger to fulfill the devices of unrighteous cunning. Rebekah acted out a great falsehood in order to fulfill the Lord's decree in favor of Jacob. Right? She was acting knowingly out of non-faith. She was acting out of desperation. She was acting in accord with what she thought was right. Now, did God ultimately bless that? Yes. But it was in spite of her sin, not because he gave her her way, right? Spurgeon said, this was unbelief. But Abraham left the Lord to fulfill his purposes and took the knife to slay his son. This was faith. You've got to ask yourself, what would cause Abraham to even want to be obedient to the command to put his own son to death as a sacrifice? What would compel a man to do that? Faith. What would cause a nervous Rebecca to lie and cheat to get her own way? A lack of faith. Right? And we see it throughout. Those are just a couple of examples, but you can see that throughout Scripture. Right? Faith trusts God to accomplish His own decrees. Why should I steal when God has promised to supply my need? Why should I avenge myself when I know that the Lord has espoused my cause? Confidence in God is the most effectual security against sin. David is just wanting to make sure that he's not acting sinfully or presumptively. He's wanting to make sure that what he displays in his life, his walk of integrity, is not doing all these things that sinners do. He's wanting to make double sure that this is the work of the Lord in him and not just a prideful display or his own attempts to impress God with his religiosity. When we as believers conduct ourselves in such a way as to maintain our integrity, we understand that we're doing so, number one, because God has graciously enabled us to do that through His gift of faith. And secondly, we do that as a means of glorifying Him. David wants to glorify the Lord. And he can't do that without a certain understanding of the genuineness of his faith. He can't truly be sure that that's what's going on. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You'd better make sure that the light you're shining forth is the right light. You better make double sure that you're not a victim of your own delusion. Who among us would not pray, "God, please make me know that my faith is genuine"? It was on the basis of David's integrity, built on the foundation of his God-given faith, that he asked the Lord in verse 2 to examine him. "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." And again, what a bold prayer. But David just comes out with it, doesn't he? And how can he do that with no reservation, no hesitation? Well, he says in verse 3, he says, in effect, "Lord, go ahead and look at my mind and heart, because I'm as confident as I can possibly be," again, on the basis of what I perceive to be God-given faith, "that what you'll find there is proof that your loving kindness is before my eyes and that I have indeed walked in your truth." And you can almost see David talking himself into this. You can see this. Again, he's not bragging. He's trying to confirm in his own mind, "Yes, I'm in possession of God-given faith. Yes, I'm doing that which does not come natural to me. I'm doing all these things." What things? Verses 4 through 7. "I don't sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I'll not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." I'm doing all these things. This must be evidence that God is at work in me. Lord, test me, try me, prove that to me. When he refused to eat with deceitful men, that reminded me of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 5. Beginning at verse 9. Paul writes, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, the swindlers, and with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." One of the surest signs that the Lord has done a work in us and is continuing to do a work in us will be seen in the company that we keep. And again, note that Paul's writing this about false brothers. He's writing this about people who are pretending and playing the part. He's saying, don't entertain those people. He's saying, I'm not saying don't go out into the world and evangelize the real evil people, the people who know, you know, who maybe not know they're evil, but the people who have no remorse for what they're doing. They're not playing an act. They're not putting on airs. You know, to do that, you'd have to leave the world. Really, Paul would say, that's your evangelistic field. What I'm saying is, inside the confines of the assembly, don't entertain people who you know to be false. Now, why might that be? Why might that fit the context of what David's praying here? Anybody know? Yeah, Steve. It is. It is. It's so easy to be infected by pretenders. You know, especially in the body of Christ. Let me give you a very practical example of this. We've talked before about how some people within the church seem to have more license or more liberty with regard to things that they do, things that they say, ways that they act. A lot of times, those people aren't believers at all. And yet you take a weaker brother or sister who befriends that person, it's very easy for them to be taken off the straight and narrow way by associating with the wrong kind of people. David's saying, you know, one of the proofs that I am who I think I am is the fact that I don't do that. I don't hang out with people that I shouldn't hang out with because I know that there's the possibility I might be unduly influenced by them. Right? And so, again, what Paul's saying to the Corinthians, David probably was thinking along the same lines. Now, bear in mind, we're not talking about Christians adopting an air of supremacy or a holier-than-thou attitude. That's not what David or Paul are saying. What they're saying is that as children of the light, in accordance with our new nature in Christ, we're no longer going to want to be associated in any way with children of darkness. We're not going to be willing any longer to pretend that those distinctions don't exist. As Paul said to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, 8 through 11, he said, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Why? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. One of the reasons the church at large is in such a deplorable state today is because sin has been tolerated. It's gone unchecked. But Steve and I were talking earlier today about the need for iron to sharpen iron, the need for constant accountability within the body of Christ. You know, if somebody's in sin, what are you supposed to do? Matthew 18, 15 and following. You go to that person. You expose their sin in hopes that they repent of that sin. If they don't repent, you take two or three with you, and then you go, and on the account of more witnesses, you confront them about their sin. If they repent, hallelujah, everything's good. But if that doesn't happen, what do you do next? You present it to the church. And then ultimately, if that fails, what happens to that sinning member who refuses to repent? You remove them from your midst. Why? Because they can be like a cancer in the body. You know, they can spread. When that sort of process is absent in the church, there can be little wonder why there's so much disarray in many churches today. You allow that thing to go unchecked, and then you have a body of people who belong to a social club who are willing to tolerate anything and everything in one another. And what happens to holiness? What happens to a serious study and understanding of the Word of God? All those things just start to go away, don't they? Yeah, Ian. That's true. I don't know if you're aware of the Southern Baptist Convention and the fact that there are churches boasting. I read one thing. There are churches boasting memberships of 500 plus who have fewer than 75 people showing up on the average Sunday. And this is a trend. It's not like one Sunday they just have 75 people there. Their average attendance is 75, and yet they're claiming that they have 500. Why? Because again, it's about money, it's about prestige, it's about pride, it's about any number of things, as opposed to being about the truth. What should they do with all those names on the rolls? Letters should be flying out of those churches. Sorry, but you're no longer a member here. Tanya. It's crazy. I mean, but again, how do we tie this back to what David is praying for here in the psalm? David's praying, Lord, don't let me be like that. Don't let me be a pretender. Don't let me be among the wicked. Don't let me be someone who has deluded themselves into thinking that things are true about me that are not true. Yeah. In what passage? Here's the problem that Paul was facing, and here's the problem that we face whenever we have not only false converts, false professors, but people that we allow to remain in our midst as members in good standing of the household of faith, even though we suspect that they might be false in their profession. Here's what happens. Let's say I know something about Steve. He's committed a sin. And yet, because I like Steve as a guy and don't want to be seen as uncool, I'm not going to say anything to anybody about it. In the process, I'm allowing Ian to become friends with Steve, to be influenced by Steve, to perhaps be affected by Steve in ways that Steve's sin might infect Ian. Now multiply that on a number of levels within a church that goes unchecked, where things like that go unchecked, and you've got, pretty soon you just have a whole congregation full of false professors. Because they're not doing what's necessary to prove, they're not insisting that others walk with integrity. They're not walking in integrity themselves. If I find Steve overtaken in a fault, I go to Steve. And I say, Steve, we need to make this right. Steve says, you're crazy. I take John and Ron with me, and we say, Steve, we all agree, you have a problem. And then, you know, it gets elevated up. Well, if Steve refuses to repent, then we're not going to allow him to continue as a member in good standing, potentially infecting other people. We're not going to sweep it under the rug. We're not going to act like it's not happening. We're going to call Steve to prove the authenticity of the faith that he claims to possess. Or he's got to go. You see what I'm saying? David is saying, look, Lord, I want you to prove to me that I'm genuine. You're the only one who can do it. You are my redeemer. You are my rock. I need you to prove to me that I'm the genuine article. Because he sees the danger of being lumped in with those others. Yeah, John. Yes. Yes. And he's asking, is it true? I see myself doing all these things. Like I said a minute ago, am I doing these organically in my own right? Or am I doing these things as an outworking of the faith that you have given me? That's a question we all need to ask. Not in a paranoid sort of way, not in a doubting sort of way. But like John said, that song is perfect. Can it be that God is working in me to this extent? And hang on, because it gets more explanatory here. David says in verses 6 and 7, instead of continuing to fellowship with those in the dark and risk being sullied by their behavior, he says, I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. He's saying instead of participating, instead of brushing things under the rug, instead of acting as if, you know, nothing is amiss here, I'm going to wash my hands of these people and I'm going to walk in integrity. And David's mention of going about God's altar, that's likely a reference to a Levitical custom where the priest would offer the sacrifices on the altar and they would literally walk around the altar. And as they walked around the altar, they would continually give God thanks for his provision. That's what David's saying. I'm going to walk around your altar, and all the while that I'm walking, I'm worshiping. And all the while that I'm worshiping, I'm making known your majesty and your wondrous blessings to me, and so on and so forth. David's mentioning of that custom here is really just his way of saying, I'm thankful for the work of salvation that has been provided to me, and I intend to proclaim that work that you're doing in me to others. Now, how does that work itself out practically? Well, verse 8. David turns from the general to the specific. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Of course, David's not referring to a building here, right? He's referring to the place, any place, where God's people would gather for the express purpose of promoting his glory and worship. For David, this would have been the synagogue, but for the child of God today, this is what? It's the church. It's the church. And again, David's intended meaning could not be clearer. Those who are among the redeemed, those who have received God's precious gift of faith, those who dwell securely in God's grace, those who understand the mercy of God as a result of the atoning work of Christ on their behalf, those same people love his church. Now, this is where it really should hit home for all of us. Do you love the church? Not the building, not even the people in the building necessarily. Do you love the fact that God has given us an opportunity, one day in seven, to come together and to worship him, to extol his name, to sing praises to him? Sadly, many professing believers today can't really say that they love the church. Not to the degree that they should love the church. How do I know that? Well, I know that because so many people are so frequently absent from the church when they could be here. And that's not just a judgmental statement from a pastor who wants to see more people in church. I genuinely want you all, as well as myself, to love the church. To long to be here. Why? Because that's one of the only proofs we have that we are genuinely his. The true child of God will long for the fellowship of God's people. And it will be an insatiable longing. Nothing else can satisfy. It's what so baffled me about the corona days when churches were closed. And, you know, do you know today, even in this city, there are still churches that are closed who have gone to remote church, and people are okay with that. That's not church. You know, you've probably known people who say, well, I get my church, I sit and listen to sermons. You know, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, we get up as a family on Sunday and we sit in the living room, we listen to a good sermon, and folks, that's not church. The true child of God wants to be with the people of God. And they want that, not because they force themselves to want that. This is, again, a test of your authenticity as a believer. It's one thing to say you want that. It's one thing to demonstrate that through regular church attendance. But I'm not interested where your mind is. I want to know where your heart is. Do you really love this place? Do you really love the opportunity that God gives us to meet together with like-minded individuals, those who are of like precious faith, so that we can all worship Him corporately? Do you love that? So that's a question that only you can answer, right? It's a question that needs to be asked nonetheless. Caslet Arveen, a 19th century Baptist pastor in New England, he wrote this in one of his journals. He said, I have in my congregation a worthy, aged woman who has for many years been so deaf as to not distinguish the loudest sound. And yet she is always one of the first in the meeting. On asking the reason of her constant attendance, as it was impossible for her to hear my voice, she answered, though I cannot hear you, I come to God's house because I love it and would be found in His ways, and He gives me many a sweet thought upon the text when it is pointed out to me. Another reason is because there I am in the best company, in the more immediate presence of God and among His saints, the honorable of the earth. I'm not satisfied with serving God in private. It's my duty and privilege to honor Him in regular public worship. He says, what a reproof this is to those who have their hearing and yet always come to a place of worship late or not at all. How about you? Do you love the church with that kind of love? Again, one wonders how many professing Christians attend church because they feel obligated. How many people attend church because they feel like that's just where they're supposed to be, instead of out of a profound love for the people of God, the Spirit who moves among us, the preached Word of God, the singing, the communion we have together. One wonders how many professing believers actually think seriously, as David does, about walking in integrity, about why they're trusting in the Lord without wavering, about how it is that they continue to walk in the truth, about why they are intentionally avoiding being unequally yoked with those in the darkness. I think if people spent more time thinking along those lines, I think their love for the church would grow. It was because of David's great love for the Lord and His people that he goes on to plead with the Lord to preserve him. Verse 9, do not take my soul away along with sinners. Ah, now we've reached the real reason David's saying these things. It's like John said, he's asking this question, can it possibly be that I'm the genuine article? And before I end this prayer, let me just say this, Lord, do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. I don't want to be one of those guys. Test me. Know me. Prove to me that my faith is indeed genuine. We might well ask, you know, why would someone with such a firm grasp on his salvation? Why would someone with such an assurance of the validity of his faith as David obviously had, why would he ever pray that God would not consign him to the fate of wicked sinners? That's a good question. Let me just throw that out there. Why would he pray this way? He knows who he is? Who said that? Yes. He knows himself. And I don't remember who said it in a minute. He doesn't trust himself. Do you know yourself? You know one of the reasons that I stay so attached to the church and the people of God? Because I need that. I need that as a validation. You know, and the moment I grow weary of that, the moment I get tired of that, I'm going to be very worried. Praise the Lord, that's never happened. David's attitude here is just further evidence of the fact that he knew himself. And he knew himself well enough to admit that but for the sustaining grace of God, he might very well slip and fall. He might very well, in the end, prove himself to have not been who he claimed to have been. And it scared him. By the way, this is what is meant by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's that asking ourselves, can it really be? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, I mean, Romans 7 is a tragic tale, is it not? I mean, you feel sorry for Paul in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yeah, he knew himself. I find that there's a war raging within my members. On the one hand, I want to do this, but I don't do it, and I don't want to do that, and I do it, and, well, who's going to help me? And then by Romans 8:1, he's over that. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. But I think the average believer's life, if you're a true believer, will be going through those cycles. Not of doubt and assurance, but of increasing wonder and awe. The more you know yourself, the more unworthy you see yourself. And the more you have trouble understanding why God saved you at all. It's not that David doubted God would make good on his promises. He just knew himself to be a sinner who, left to his own devices, would surely mess it all up. That's why he concludes with such steely resolve in verses 11 and 12. What did he conclude from it all? But as for me, I shall walk in integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. As one commentator noted, he said, the song began in the minor, but has now reached the major key. Saints often sing themselves into happiness. The even place upon which our foot stands is the sure covenant faithfulness, eternal promise, and immutable oath of the Lord of hosts. There's no fear of falling from this solid basis, or of its being removed from under us. Established in Christ Jesus, by being vitally united to Him, we have nothing left to occupy our thoughts but the praises of our God. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and when assembled, let us not be slow to contribute our portion of thanksgiving. Each saint is a witness to divine faithfulness and should be ready with his testimony. As for the slanderers, let them howl outside the door while the children sing within. This particular commentator is noting that David begins kind of in a dark place. Test me, try me, know me, reveal to me all of my shortcomings so that I might truly know that my faith is genuine. And in the end, he says, my faith is genuine. I'm on a solid place. Let me just ask you, have you ever sung yourself into happiness? You ever been down and out? despondent, depressed, only to start thinking about all the blessings that God has given you, all that awaits you as one of His children. And before long, what are you doing? You feel better, don't you? I love these glimpses into David's personality. I love these glimpses into David's heart. You know, David, in my estimation, David was a rascal. Let's get that straight. Right? If there was any man that we might deem unworthy of the grace of God, it'd be David. David was not, according to our modern definition, David was not a saint. He was a sinner and he knew himself to be a sinner. He's a lot like Peter. He's the Old Testament equivalent of Peter, is he not? Bumbling, messing up so often, and yet understanding that he stood in God-given faith and that God was sufficient to save him regardless of what he might do. If you want to sum up this entire psalm, you can do it very briefly. David simply praying, Lord, look within me and reveal to me whether or not I'm who I claim to be or whether I'm merely a pretender to your grace. He says, I've done and I am doing all the right things in my own estimation, but at the same time I understand my own sinful tendencies and that my redemption is therefore completely in your sovereign hands. I acknowledge that I now stand sure-footed as a result of your grace and mercy, and I will continue to thank you and bless you in the midst of your congregation as long as you give me breath. We should all reflect a similar attitude.